This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. First and foremost, I'd like to welcome everyone and thank everyone for coming here tonight on behalf of UWMSA, as well as MSAIL, which stands for MSA Islamic Learning, which is another initiative of UWMSA. First and foremost, I'll introduce myself. My name is Amira Sarayanan, the current president of UWMSA. And we would like to thank our committee members for organizing tonight's event very promptly, as well as Shayla and Rahim for coming to present tonight. So, a bit about tonight, inshallah. The event tonight is called Hadith Tour, Getting to Know Imam Bukhari. So, we will be delving into who Imam Bukhari was, how did he live his life, what was his journey, as well as everything in between. Just a little bit of context about Sheikh Yahya Ibrahim. He is the chaplain for UWMSA, as well as Curtin MSA, and is very involved in the university scene, as well as the high school scene, where he is the assistant principal for Langford Islamic College, and inshallah a very credible person amongst us tonight, inshallah. Without further ado, I would like to invite our Quran reciter, Muhammad Abdul Fattah Noor, to recite a bit of the Quran tonight, inshallah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. تبارك الذي جعل في السماء بروجا وجعل فيها سراجا وقمرا منيرا وهو الذي جعل الليل والنهار خلفة لمن أراد أن يذكر أو أراد شكورا وعباد الرحمن الذين يمشون على الأرض هونا وإذا خاطبهم الجاهلون قالوا سلاما والذين يبيتون لربهم سجدا وقياما والذين يقولون ربنا اصرف عنا عذاب جهنم إن عذابها كان غراما إنها ساءت مستقرا ومقاما والذين إذا أنفقوا لم يسرفوا ولم يقتروا وكان بين ذلك قواما والذين لا يدعون مع الله إلها آخر ولا يقتلون النفس التي حرم الله إلا بالحق ولا يزنون ومن يفعل ذلك يلقى أثاما يضاعف له العذاب يوم القيامة ويخلد فيه مهانا إلا من تاب وآمن وعمل عملا صالحا فأولئك يبدل الله سيئاتهم حسنات وكان الله غفورا رحيما ومن تاب وعمل صالحا فإنه يتوب إلى الله متابا والذين لا يشهدون الزور وإذا مروا باللغو مروا كراما والذين إذا ذكروا بآيات ربهم لم يخروا عليها سما وعميانا والذين يقولون ربنا هب لنا من أزواجنا وذرياتنا قرة أعين واجعلنا للمتقين إماما أولئك يجزون الغرفة بما صبروا ويلقون فيها تحية وسلاما خالدين فيها حسنت مستقرا ومقاما قل ما يعبأ بكم ربي لولا دعاؤكم فقد كذبتم فسوف يكون لزاما.
Inshallah, for time's sake, we will continue. And without further ado, I'd like to invite Sheikh Yahya to start his lecture.
Thank you. Just reach.
All right, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim tasliman kathiran wa ba'd. Now before we get started, I just want you to know that I am live streaming this. So if you do want the slides later on, or if you do want to access it later on, or if you want to share it with somebody who's not here at the moment, what you can do, and I'll just open a new tab, at my website, Yahya Ibrahim, a little bit of shameless self-promotion, never heard anyone, right? .com/live, you'll be able to see kind of what, I'm just checking to make sure that people can see what we're seeing, right? You go to watch, and the hadith tour is here, that's our talk, and these are the slides that I'll be... Okay, there we go. But I thought I'd just share that with you so that we're all doing the right thing, inshallah. Feel free, inshallah, if you do have reception under all this concrete, to share it out with other people. It might be of benefit to them as well. So for that reason, I'm going to be kind of stuck behind the podium, if that's okay. All right. Let's get ourselves situated, inshallah. If you don't mind, I think that the screen's big enough this way. I want to be able to kind of go back and forth through the slides. And you could see that there's like 134. There were 245 at around noon today. And then I thought, no, that's a little bit too much. Let me take away some. 246? Is it?
Yeah.
MashaAllah. All right. So it's, I guess it's your qadr. I actually tried, anyway. Fair, inshallah. All right. Let's begin officially, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ba'd. Always we begin our journey of knowledge, and this is, I hope, the purpose that we're gathered here for, to learn about something that we may already know and to be reminded of it. And I wanted to begin kind of speaking about one of the words that Allah commonly uses in the Quran, which is dhikr. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ نَزَّلْنَا إِلَيْكَ ذِكْرًا مُبَارَكًا. We've revealed to you this reminder, it's full of blessing. And the word dhikr, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. I've given you this dhikr and we will be the ones, Allah and all of those who are conveying it to others will be in the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be guardians for it. So the dhikr in the Arabic language, it kind of has five important usages. The first of them is to tell you something you don't know, right? A reminder of something, hey, you didn't know this. وَذْكُرْ فِي الْكِتَابِ مُوسَى. Let me tell you about Moses. You don't know anything about him, ya Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Another is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell you about something you know, but due to the circumstances of life, you've forgotten. وَذَكِّرْهُمْ بِأَيَّامِ اللَّهِ. Allah says to Musa alayhi salam, remind Bani Israel of the days of past where they had a greater covenant unto God, right? The third establishment of the word dhikr is to remind you of something you know and you haven't forgotten, but you're trying to avoid. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ الذِّكْرَ تَنْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. It benefits the believers. The fourth usage of the word dhikr is a very conventional usage, meaning it is a dhikr al-hakim. It is a reminder that is full of wisdom, and it's something that we are ordered to remember. And it may be reflections of what we know of the past and things that we are going to be called towards the future. But the fifth and final usage, which is probably the most important usage, is that it reminds us of our own mortality. And whenever you travel, فَسِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. Travel the earth, God says, and look at to the consequences of the inevitability of a life lived. Where have these people gone? The end of Surah Maryam, the 19th chapter of the Quran, هَلْ تَسْمَعُ لَهُمْ رِكْزًا. Do you even hear a whisper from them? Whenever, subhanAllah, I'm able to travel, may Allah allow us all to travel out of WA even, right? Like at the moment, Adelaide is looking pretty good, people. I'm sure we could do like a historical tour of Adelaide or something, right? This is coming from a guy, subhanAllah, my month of October last month, compared to this October, I took 38 flights last October. Like I was looking at October 2019 and then I looked at, I drove to Bunbury. So it's like one of those kind of things. But it is a ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's an incredible shift in our humanness. The psychology of redemption, the psychology of understanding our own place in the world, our smallness, our little pale blue dot that we live upon is something that was made really quite evident to most of us, if not all of us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us success. Allahumma ameen. Twice a year, I would take a group of people from all over the world. And the first year we limited it to one bus. The second year we said, we're not gonna go more than one bus. We're gonna limit it to one bus. And the third time we went in the same year, said, doesn't matter, we're gonna limit it to one bus because it's not about tourism in making profit. It's about connecting with each other and traveling with each other. So the people who came with me to Hajj, came with me to Uzbekistan, came with me to like Jerusalem. And it's like we became this little huddle. There's people here who traveled with me to Jerusalem, and as they came in, I was like, inshallah, we get to go to Uzbekistan, right? It's like, this is the thing that we do now. So it's a little mini tribe, qafila, right? A caravan seeking acquaintance with Allah and a heritage that is beyond us. So heritagetours.co is something that a dear friend, my brother Sajid, and I, we've kind of collaborated on, and we said we want to do travel to important places. So we were intending this year to do Islamic Ethiopia. Like, did you know the first masjid before the Prophet's masjid was in Ethiopia? Like when they made, because you got to think about it, right? Ja'far radiallahu anhu, all these sahaba, they snuck out of Mecca. They were not going to Medina, they went to Al-Habasha. And then they got there. What do you think they did? Well, they asked for a place to pray and they built the first mosque. The first mosque was in Africa before it was in Medina, right? So wouldn't you like to go and see that and kind of study the history of Ja'far Tariyab and the encounter with An-Najashi, the Negus of Abyssinia? Wouldn't you like to eat Ethiopian food? Food is always mashallah, right? Like our tours, they're so cheap and we make no profit intentionally because we spend it all on food. Like we go to the top kind of places that we want to experience. And you'll see this, I hope, 246 slides of food. I wanted to give a shout out to important people. For those of you from Malaysia and so on, you might know Ms. Nina and Muhammad Nuh. They were some of the first people who traveled with me to Uzbekistan. So they're mashallah, wonderful people. I know they're watching now. Sister Sadia, who's got an awesome lens for an eye. Sister Misbah, who's a purse sister. Some of her photos are gonna show up from here. Sister Sohaila from KL, Dr. Nazia from the UK, and all of South Africa. Because South Africa are like the guys who travel with me, right? I got a bunch of South African, mashallah, uncles, it's just like an amazing kind of adventure. So assalamu alaikum to South Africa. Don't miss Jumu'ah for this, inshallah. You can watch it later. And they were like, Sheikh, can you delay it 1 hour? It's Jumu'ah time. It's like, no. All right. So, and all the beautiful souls, and especially to my dear brother Sajid for doing all the logistics. This is our battle plan for today. And this isn't like a lecture, right? I'm not lecturing. I want to spend a little bit of time with you to do the kind of thing that we do. I'm traveling now. Don't ruin the moment, all right? I'm already in Uzbekistan. You're coming along, all right? We're there. So we're gonna talk a little bit about the most amazing people you will really ever travel to see. See, when you hear Uzbekistan, you think it's like other stands. Like even me, astaghfirullah, right? I was biased, right? So it's gonna be like, so you hear Uzbekistan, you kind of lump it into what the media has made us think of stands, right? So there's like Afghanistan, oh my God. Like when I told my wife, hey, I'm going to Uzbekistan. She goes, no, you're not, what are you talking about? There's a war there. I said, no, there's no war. And that's like a totally different place. There are different culture, different people. That's centrally, that's a... So it's close by, but it's not the same place, right? So Uzbekistan is the fourth safest country in the world. Everybody gets married before 21. Like the government gives you a house and pays for your marriage. It's like, it's either you get married or you go to the military. what do I choose? I don't know. Okay, can I do both? Just to get away from it sometimes, you know? It's incredible, the safety. It's one of those places that when you land and then you go out and you're like, why is everybody nice? Like, where are the homeless people? Isn't there a single beggar, like a single person to ask for anything, anything? You go to the masjid, and when you come out, your shoes are taken off the rack, so you panic. Somebody stole them. I'm in Egypt. Oh my God, what happened to my shoes? And your shoes are actually placed at the step outside facing your exit, so you don't have to pull them off. Because you're a guest, you shouldn't hold your shoes. You know what I mean? It's a totally different world. And this will become evident as I speak to you about some of the marketplaces we visited and so on. We're gonna talk about a little bit about the blessing of travel, about Samarkand, the biographies of those who are unknown, some of the Sahaba that reached there. We're gonna talk about visiting the deceased and the right way of visiting the tomb of any person. And that's important because you're going to places where there are tombs and there are notable figures of history. And you want to follow the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We're going to talk about the everlasting home, which is the good deeds that you perform are the mansions that you leave behind in this world and the mansions you inherit in the next life. Of course, we're going to speak about Amirul Mu'mineen fil Hadith, the great Imam Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari, who his great-great-grandfather was a Zoroastrian, who was a fire worshiper from Persia, who didn't know anything about Arabic, who his grandson, three generations later, became Amirul Mu'mineen, the chief of all the believers in eras in the conveyance of the narration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was born in Bukhara, right? It's an incredible journey. A little bit about Sahih al-Bukhari, which is a book, of course, that is important to study, how to study it. Now, the whole purpose of the Hadith tour is that when we go and study the life of Imam al-Bukhari, it's all lessons, right? So after Fajr, we have classes, on the bus, we have classes, on the train, we're talking, in every masjid, after every salah, after every meal. And one of the great blessings is I always try to have other notable speakers who join me on these tours, mashallah. So there's Uzbekistan amongst the other stands, right? Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, Afghanistan, Kazakhstan. And there used to be East Turkmenistan, which is the Uyghur people, you know, the Weir people, which at the moment is one of the greatest tragedies that human beings have overlooked for a great extent. And one of the great points of shame that you and I should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our prayers of repentance for our inability to effect greater change. So I want it to be something that you understand clearly. It is a sin, I speak to you as a cleric at this point, it is a sin on my part and your part not to raise our voice, not to raise our concern in one way or another for those people whose heads are shaved, who are ripped away from their families, whose body parts are harvested at times, and who face levels of criminality that the world hasn't seen since words like Auschwitz, right? And the people who say this are those who lived through or are the descendants of those who lived through Auschwitz. In fact, some of the greatest champions of the Uyghur people are Jewish compatriots who feel that pain. Of course, there is a huge push within secular religious communities to effect change. And I thought it is important to kind of highlight that East Turkmenistan, which was then taken as a part of the Greater China after World War II, that they were a people who until now find themselves in a state of suffering. That's a quick map where you kind of see there's Tashkent, which is where you will land, which is right over here. Samarkand, which is over here. And Bukhara, which is over here. And this is a travel that we do over 7 days. 7 nights and 7 days. Some leave a little bit early. I usually leave early. Forgive me if you ever travel with me and I ditch you. It's usually because I'm going to somewhere more exciting. No, I'm joking. But usually I'm trying to get back to school or work or something like that. So when we land, we get to Tashkent, but I'm not going to talk to you about Tashkent because we leave it straight away. And we go directly to Samarkand. And I wanted to introduce you to some of the people who travel with me. These are probably faces that you know. Visiting us in Perth, Maulana Ibrahim Bam, who is one of the head theologians of South Africa. He is Jam'iyyat al-Ulama, I believe the president, if not the former president. He was the person who spoke on behalf of the Islamic community at the death of Nelson Mandela. He is a person who I count both as a mentor, teacher, and mashallah, friend. He himself and his wife, they traveled with us, mashallah. Sheikh Zahir Mahmoud. So you would have heard those awesome clips about like Genghis Khan and like how we went into Baghdad and sacked it. And if you haven't heard Zahir Mahmoud, you're not watching Islamic videos, naughty, naughty. Shame on you, right? Zahir Mahmoud is from Birmingham, the United Kingdom, and he's an expert. His field of expertise is on the oral narrations and history of the Muslim experience, especially during the Mongol times and the Mongol hordes that arrived into Bukhara. And he had a very unique experience. So he traveled with me for one of the sessions, for one of the years as well. And as promised, food. The thing about Uzbekistan is that it's right in the middle. So Marco Polo travels through there, right? And I'm gonna show you the market where you literally stand in the middle under the dome. There used to be another dome, of course. It was bombed out and other things when the Bolsheviks came. But you stand in that same marketplace that has been there for 3,000 years. And if you look that way and you start walking on the Silk Road, you get to Rome. And if you say, no, I don't want Rome, you turn and you go to the other direction, India. You turn and say, no, I don't want that one, Jian, China. No, I don't want that one, Persia, Arabia, and Damascus, right? So food became a mix. Some of the best pasta, noodles you'll have, Uzbekistan. Some of the best grilled meats, Uzbekistan. Some of the best rice and Persian influences, mashallah, that I've ever had was in Uzbekistan. Everywhere we went, of course, we, alhamdulillah, we were one of the first English-speaking groups to gain permission from the government to hold Islamic tours. Now, you have to understand Uzbekistan is very Russian. Like, the people that governed this area since the Bolshevik, came in, the communists, when they arrived, any semblance of Islam or Islamness, outwardly or even inwardly, they tried to wipe it away. So even some of our guides or some of the people they would meet, that we would meet, their grandparents were not ever allowed to even see a Quran, let alone learn from it or hear it. The institutions of marriage and divorce were wiped out in terms of nikah and things like that, right? And alhamdulillah, the revival that is ongoing today is an incredibly moving experience. So when you go and pray Salat of Jumu'ah and you see that there's 12,000 people lined up after the prayer, waiting for Qurans to be handed out that have transliteration and translation in their language. Literally, in the rain, in the snow, in the heat, they're just waiting. And once all of them run out, they come back the next Jumu'ah, right? Men, women, children. There's the thirst for learning and experience. So it was a great blessing. I was invited actually in March, but obviously due to COVID, nobody was able to attend. There was a symposium that they wanted us to present on how we can attract tourism towards Uzbekistan, but at the same time allow the Uzbek people to see that Islam is not just a lived experience, but there are other people who are Muslim. Like for many of them, they hadn't really seen a dark-skinned Muslim, an Arab Muslim, a blonde, oh my goodness, like who are these people, right? Are they real? So we would be given permission to teach in some of the important sites and sanctuaries. This is a small clip that I just wanted to share a part of it with you, inshallah.
We are about to enter into the prince's burial of Muthamim ibn Abbas, and I just wanted to show you just from this side, this particular imam. So this used to be the imam of the people of Samarkand, of the masjid where Muthamim the time of Genghis Khan's arrival, because when he came, all these buildings were destroyed. These buildings were built by Timur Lenin in two generations after. What's significant about this is when they built the Minara, they used to be Zoroastrians who used to live in the city.
Oop, sorry. Darn. Man. There we go.
As a part of the construction. So that's one of the ways that we know that this was an early, early.
They ruined it.
And they were just immune to Islam. They kept some of that same tradition and added it as a part of the construction. So that's one of the ways that we know that this was an early, early construction of those who were just coming to Islam.
So the inverted triangles that are sitting on top of each other, they represent butterflies. Zoroastrians believed that moths and butterflies would carry your prayers from a fire that was lit at night if their wings would singe, and it would float up into the air, and that would take your prayers up. So when these people became Muslim and they're building a minaret, you know, they're going to call Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, some of the jahiliyyah, some of those influences are still there. So as a pattern that didn't have eyes or anything like that, but something that still was of their heritage of the past, was that they built the minara and had on the facade of the mosque those little symbols that kind of represented the butterflies that harkens back to the days of their forefathers. And this is one of the very rare sites that you find in Samarkand that was left only half broken by the hordes of Genghis Khan when they entered and brought destruction to all that was surrounding it. It's such a beautiful mihrab. And mashallah, there was someone who stood behind me and did the right thing. So if you ever travel with me, this is what you do. This is your job, all right? Mashallah. Jazakumullah khair. This piece of wood is one of the very rare last pieces of wood that remains since that sacking of Samarkand by Genghis Khan. So when that masjid was destroyed, that minara, part of it was still there. They would climb up the staircase on the inside to give the talk. And then there was this, you know, the masjid of course was made of wood back then. So there was that beam that still had some of the ancient etching. So when they rebuilt the masjid, they placed it near the place of the Qibla, in a place where the Imam and the people who come to pray will be able to see it and remember the days of past. With the uncles, you got to connect with the uncles. There's always a mufti who's seated. And one of the really cool things that I'd love to have one of these in like my backyard, but my wife, anyway. It's like a little platform. And that's where you eat, that's where you like chill, that's where you do your thing. And that's a mufti who's seated there. And people will come, will sit across from him, men or women, and they will ask his religious opinion about particular issues. The next image is a ceremonial maqam. And I wanted to highlight two important words. There's the word maqam, which means the station. And this is allegedly a place that commemorates the burial of Al-Quthum ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu arda'. So Al-Quthum ibn Abbas is a cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. He's a younger brother of Abdullah ibn Abbas. Al-Quthum ibn Abbas is a really interesting because he's one of the last four people who brought down the body of the Prophet ﷺ into the grave. And in the hadith of Sahih al-Bukhari, as Al-Quthum he's the last one to come out because he was the youngest one, so he helped up the others. So they came out of the grave where the Prophet ﷺ has been buried, Al-Abbas and Ali ibn Abi Talib, Al-Quthum, and he's the last one to help them up. And as he does that, his ring falls. And he looked for it near where the Prophet ﷺ was buried, and he picked it up and he put it back on, and he was the last person to come in contact with the Blessed Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's one of the main things that he's known for. peace and blessings be upon him. There's also a riwayah, there's also a statement, it's not an authentic hadith, but it is deemed hasan li ghayri, that the ulama of hadith say it's an acceptable transmission, because there's so many other people that have reported it, where it is said that no one walked or resembled the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after his daughter and grandsons more than Al-Quthum ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. So this is a maqam, it's not the grave. And I want that to be something that you kind of understand, right? Because sometimes you'll see these pictures and people kind of think that's the grave. It's the maqam, it just reminds you that there is this sahabi who passed away in this land, who had come and was injured in the conquest of Samarqand, which wasn't conquered, and the Sahaba, they repealed and they left back. And there were two stories that were told about Al-Quthum. One of them was that he was martyred in the battle, and he was buried up on the hill. And that's why to go up to this place, you got to climb up a certain level of steps and stairs. So we don't know, nobody knows exactly where it is, right? Because it's war and it's nighttime, and this is just a maqam. It's not the actual grave. The second narration, which seems to have greater support, is that Al-Quthum, who was injured, was not able to travel back with the Sahaba. And he said, listen, I'm going to stay amongst these people and I'm going to teach them Islam. I want to learn their language. And when they departed, he stayed behind and he lived amongst those people for a certain period of time. That's unknown how long. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send his mercy upon Al-Quthum ibn Abbas. This is another one of the sheikhs, mashallah, undercover. Handsome fellow, Sheikh Muhammad al-Sharif. He's the founder of Al-Maghrib Institute. If any of you have ever benefited from Al-Maghrib Institute, he is a prolific, mashallah, da'i, and he's a wonderful contributor. So he traveled with me as well to this trip, and it was a wonderful, wonderful experience. All of these wonderful buildings are things that pictures and images cannot really do justice to. So although I would love to like speak to you a little bit more in detail about them, they are not things that you will be able to, you know, see their beauty. And that's what I mean about climbing up the hill, because they said he was buried up on the hill, radiallahu anhu wa arda. The beauty of praying in ancient places is important for us to kind of remember that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La tashid al-rihal illa ila thalath." You are not permitted to travel for the particular reason of worship, except to three localities. So if I was to say to you, "Hey, I want you to travel with me, and I want, because we want to do a special prayer, or we want to pray in this particular masjid," you would say to me, that is a heresy, it is a bid'ah, and a sinful behavior. Yes, to go to pray in a place intending to travel for it is considered heresy and sinful behavior, because the Prophet limited our religious travel for observances to three places. Al-Masjid al-Haram, Mecca al-Mukarramah, the Masjid of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Al-Aqsa, the far Masjid, Masjid al-Aqsa in the Holy Land. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant it his protection and allow us to return to it and offer our salah in it again. Allahumma ameen. One of the incredible aspects of the geometry and the design, of course, is that even without a microphone, people, and you'll see this in the very last slide that I share with you. We came to the masjid, we missed Salatul Isha, and the masjid, you know, it's still open. So I led Salatul Isha, and I was maybe about 300, it's a huge masjid, 300 meters up at the front, the sisters are at the back, no microphone, and it's like they're sitting next to me. And it's like I'm reading next to them. It's an incredible feat of geometric design. We also had our dear brother, Mufti Rawid, Mufti Ziyad, who is a resident of Melbourne. He also traveled, mashallah, and had wonderful contributions. This is our dear brother Aziz. I know, salamu alaykum Aziz, how you doing, yaakhi? Salam. I know you can't say salam, but I know you're saying it. Jazakallah khair. He's watching as well. He's the brother who helps us on the ground over there and he's an incredible brother, mashallah. I know it looks fancy and like we're invited into like the royal residence, but that's like what restaurants look like, man. It's incredible. It's like you feel awkward walking in pairs of jeans and like, you know, it's like, oh, the cutlery's fine and these people really do it right, mashallah. Teaching the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is the main mission of the heritage tour. So we begin the study of the life of Imam al-Bukhari before we get to Bukhara. And then we begin studying selections from Sahih al-Bukhari. So I usually like to teach a different chapter from Sahih al-Bukhari in each and every trip. And in each and every trip, I like to give ijazah in one hadith. It's usually, I'll usually give like the first hadith or the last hadith with the sanad that goes back to my teachers so that those who have been there have connected with it. Now, one of the great blessings is every time that we did our tour, we would try to coordinate it with the visit of senior scholars. So one of the teachers who I studied a little bit under, Sheikh Muhammad Awama, who is Muhaddith al-Asr, he is the Muhaddith of our era at the moment. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue to grant him good health. He was there visiting in the same time that we were there, and it was like, you know, an awesome experience that we'll speak about a little bit later, inshallah. So let's talk about Samarkand and Al-Imam al-Bukhari complex. Imam al-Bukhari was born in Bukhara. He was born to a father who was a merchant. His father has one hadith referenced through him collected by Imam Malik. His father was a textile merchant and was a trader, so he got to travel, and when he traveled as a religious man, he would go and listen and take lessons and hear hadith. And of course, when he would go to another place, people would say, have you heard any? He said, yes, I heard from this person, from this person. So his hadith was collected into the Muwatta of Imam Malik. He wasn't a scholar of hadith, but he kind of dabbled in it, like it was his sidekick. It was his wonderful journey through the knowledge of Islam that connected him to the tradition of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's for that reason you can almost see that Imam al-Bukhari, who was orphaned as a young age, he would find out that his father's greatest passion wasn't making money, but was studying hadith. Now that kind of goes to the importance of, you know, setting a precedent and wanting to, you know, provide influence towards others. So Imam al-Bukhari's mother, who was wealthy, because when their father passed away, he left an estate and he left land. And one of the first things that I always correct in the travels is that I always correct the misnomer that the ulama were poor. The ulama were never poor. They were usually the wealthiest people, but they were people of altruism. So Al-Imam al-Bukhari was not a poor person. But when you read his biography, you're going to read a section that Al-Imam al-Bukhari, for nearly a month, he had no money, that he would take leaves and boil them to make soup to get by. That was until the caravan came and gave him a sack of gold so he could get his business back into shape. Imam al-Bukhari, Imam Abu Hanifa, these great imams, they were not people who sat and did nothing. And they weren't just people who were paid by the state. And they take that tradition from none other than our Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So if I was to ask you, on a scale, would you say the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a person who was always in poverty, or was he a person who was relatively well off? Which of the two do you assume? See, because you kind of think, oh, the Prophet ﷺ, they were didn't he tie a stone on his stomach? He was so hungry. Like, no, those were moments in history, and that's the importance of studying the Sunnah and not just hadith. So when you study hadith, you'll read a particular statement and it'll say the Prophet ﷺ, it was a time of famine, it was a time of hunger. Somebody knocked on his door and there was only three dates, and Aisha gave it to the mother and the two girls ate it and that was it. And yes, but the Prophet ﷺ, there was a PhD 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, that was published that accounted for all the Sahih hadith that spoke about the amount of gold the Prophet donated, like his gold, something that he had, somebody gave him, or something he earned, or land that he bought, or and then he donated it. So you can verify who the Prophet paid this for or bought this for, and it's in the excess of tens of millions of our dollars today, right? The amount of money spent by the Prophet ﷺ upon others. Think of Salman al-Farisi. Think of, you know, the woman in Surah Al-Mujadila who comes to the Prophet ﷺ and she says, you know, my husband, and Allah says he has to fast 60 days. She says he can't do it. Okay, then he's got to feed 60 poor people. He has nothing, O Messenger of Allah. So the Prophet ﷺ donates 40 people's food. She donates 20. So that's just how he was, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? So don't think that the ulama were people of poverty. They were people of affluence and had a very prominent standing in society that the sultan would shake, not from their knowledge, but from their placement in the hearts and minds and influence amongst people. And this will become really important as we proceed to the end of the life of Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi. So Al-Imam Al-Bukhari at a young age, age of 7, he says to his mom, I want to do what my dad does, and it's not trading, I want to learn hadith. And he was a young child of sharp mind who memorized the Quran before the age of 9, who memorized from the ulama of hadith everything that they had in his region. And once it was, you know, once nobody in that area of Bukhara, and they were the standard, because the ulama of hadith were all from this country. Imam Muslim from Naishapur, Imam Tirmidhi from Tirmidh, which is southern Uzbekistan, right? Or Imam Abu Dawood from this region. All of them are born and raised in this era and in this time. Imam Bukhari, nobody here is his equal, so they set out to Hajj. And in his early teens, Imam al-Bukhari performs the Hajj and says to his mom, I'm not coming home with you. See you later, mom. I'm staying here. I'm going to stay in Mecca and I'm going to master everything in Mecca. So he masters everything in Mecca. So they write a letter for him and they say, go to Medina. So he goes to Medina, right? So he's studying now, not just with, you know, average people. He's studying with the best of the best. And on one occasion, one of his teachers says, wouldn't it be a great idea if somebody just collected authentic hadith rather than putting all the hadith together? And he said, فَوَقَعَتْ فِي خَلْبِ. I said, yeah, that's a great idea. I'm going to do that. So over the next 16 years, he began to curate Sahih al-Bukhari. And there's an important lesson in that. It doesn't have to be your idea for you to achieve greatness with it. See, a lot of people, they think, oh, you know, I don't have a great idea. Borrow someone's. Because that person who's talking about it and not doing it is doing you a favor, and you're going to do him a favor. It'll make him at least, you know, chill. You don't have to worry about it. It's all right. I got this. Right? And that's exactly what Imam Bukhari does. He sets upon doing it. And that's what great mentors do. That, you know, you get to a place and you say, well, look, I've done this and this. I'm not going to be able to. I don't have 15, 16 years left. But he says it to a young man who's of sharp mind, who's of swift learning, who can then proceed forward and meet that great challenge. At the very end over there is the mausoleum of Imam al-Bukhari. And we're on screen 38. MashaAllah. We are, alhamdulillah, we're honored to be able to teach in the masjid near Imam al-Bukhari with the blessing of the Imam. He comes and joins us. This is one of the Imams. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon one of them. He just passed away actually 6 months ago, also due to COVID. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon him, ya Allah. And once again, we said this is the maqam of Imam al-Bukhari. It is not the grave of Imam al-Bukhari. The grave of Imam al-Bukhari, you actually enter down from here. And that, of course, is something that we were able to arrange access to. And, you know, descending down into the solemn place is a huge difference from what is seen outwardly. This is the grave of Imam al-Bukhari. Far from the lights, the sounds, far from visitors and flashes of cameras, and actually you're not supposed to take a picture, but I got permission. I didn't break the rules. And what it says on the top of it is, this is Amir al-Mu'mineen of Hadith. It says a little bit about his life and that you are to remember him in dua. And what we do when we visit the grave is that we remember the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said, "Kuntu qad nahaytukum," which is narrated in Bukhari. And I give ijaza in that Hadith, in that place, in honor of Imam al-Bukhari. And Mufti Taqiyuddin Uthmani was traveling to Samarkand at the same time. And mashallah, Sheikh Zahir, he got the barakah of being downstairs with him. I missed out. Alhamdulillah. You know, khair inshallah. You win some, you lose some. And Mufti Taqiyuddin Uthmani, who is the Mufti of Pakistan at the moment, with the people that were there, they turned their back to the grave because the Qibla is opposite to it. So the grave is behind you, and you make dua for the imam. And he narrated the hadith and gave ijaza to it. Inshallah, maybe in a future day we can get that barakah as well of that hadith. This is three universities. No, they're not mosques. They're universities. Yeah, it's like, whoa. Man, really? Did Muslims really go to study in places like that? Yeah. So whenever a sultan came into power, or a khalifa or something, or an emir, the first thing he did was, hey, where are the people who need to study? What tools do they need? What books do they need? What translators do they have? Do they have enough space? How can I increase our technological advance? What are the things that are needed for people to continue pushing the envelope of science, technology, and so on? And you find that each one of the three incredible universities, of course it has a masjid attached to it, these were the patron tokens to the people of mathematics, astronomy, and so on. So Ulbeg, which is one of the great astronomers of the era, who preceded much of Western thought in some of his calculations and physics and things like that, a lot of the studies of calculus and mathematics and algebra, all of these are developed in these areas. So at the top floors would be the places where the resident scholar, the professors, were able to find residence, and their families would be given a home close to the university. But they would be given a personal residence so that if they felt they wanted to stay overnight, they could stay, and then they could travel to their family a short distance to be with them. In the bottom would be the faculty that they were masters in and would teach in. And basically, for you to graduate, you had to go through every door. So you had to be a polymath. You couldn't just be medically trained individual. You needed to study medicine, physics, Hadith, right? You needed to go through all of the doors. And once you left the last door, you were allowed to go upstairs. So it's like you go, you know, you made it all the way downstairs. Now you can go upstairs. And then it would be a graduated process until you became an emeritus professor. So, I saw some of the people who were graduating today. They had their hoods and they had their capes. Where do you think they got that from? That's our tradition. Where do you get the chair of philosophy? Who used to sit on a chair and students sit on the ground? That was our system of education that has been mimicked and used. So these are incredible universities, mashallah. And this is the place of prayer inside it. Now, don't be shocked when I say this, right? There's 18 kilos of gold that engraves the mihrab and the dome of that university. 18 kilos of gold. You can't chip away or anything, right? You know. But it's an astounding, incredible breath. Wallahi, you know, you lay down, and I did lay down, just in the middle of the path, and you just look up, and there's this dome, and it's unbelievable. And to be able to make that your mihrab, do you see what that brother or sister did? That's your job when you travel, right? That's what you do. Inshallah, I don't need to tell you again. And that's the dome. It's the size of like this hall. And it's like 35 meters above you. But the detail, the vividness, the luxury, the subhanAllah. Allahumma inna nas'aluka al-jannah. Right? On the wall, what you're reminded of here, subhanAllah wa bihamdi, subhanAllah al-azim, which is the final hadith of Sahih al-Bukhari, the final dua that all of the muhaddithin would use. And the people who designed, you know, the epitaph of this wall, they purposefully said, remember the completeness of Allah, don't remember the beauty of this. Like when you look at this, what do you say? Subhanallah. Why? Because it's meant to remind you that all of this, you know, it's all of this is gone. All of this is fleeting. And the one who built it can't pray in it today. The one who built it can't buy it or sell it or trade it or make any value or use of it. But the one who visits is the one who is to take heed to their own mortality and their own return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we were honored, alhamdulillah, to be able to have lessons and to engage with our students there. Incredible sites and incredible buildings and structures, mashallah, tabarak al-Rahman. From up upon the minaret, you kind of see the distant mountains of Samarkand. And I wanted to end our discussion about Samarkand by kind of speaking about how Islam came. So I told you Al-Quthum ibn Abbas, he arrived, but they were repelled and they returned and the Sahaba returned. And from the other Sahaba who were there was Abdullah ibn Umar, some of the great famous Sahaba. Abdullah ibn Umar, for example, on their return trip, they returned through Azerbaijan, and then it began to snow, and they were snowed in for nearly 6 months, like for the whole winter. So there's Abdullah ibn Abbas from Medina. He's like, you know, Abdullah ibn Umar, shivering in Azerbaijan, snowed in and teaching the Quran. And Hudhaifa returns and says to Umar ibn al-Khattab and then to Uthman ibn Affan, Adrik al-Ummah, you need to save our Ummah because we've entered their lands and these people, they don't know our customs and they don't know how to recite the Quran correctly. So make a Quran that I can take there with us. And that's where the Quran taking shape to be sent and copies, master copies being made, takes form from. At these distant mountains, is where the Muslims camped in the era of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is the grandson of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, in his era, Islam began to be carried through trade, through war, through other means to the far expanses. And when they arrived in Samarkand, the military general was a man, rahmatullahi alayhi, Qutaybah ibn Muslim. And he was ordered to follow the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that he is not to invade a people without giving warning, without offering truth, without offering peace, without sending people to teach them faith. And the people in this land, it's not their first time to hear about Muslims, so they know what to expect. Other cities further down have been laid siege to, and war has been pitched between the Persians and the Arabs. So they kind of know what's happening. Qutaybah ibn Muslim, he seizes an opportunity. And in the middle of the night, because the people of Samarkand, they assume the same battle tactics would be done by the Muslims, they didn't strengthen their garrison, so he walked right in without any bloodshed. And when people woke up in the morning, Samarkand had been sacked, but no one had been given warning that an attack was imminent. So one of the people of that area traveled to Damascus and then traveled onwards to Umar ibn Abdul Aziz and said, the person you sent who sacked our land did not follow the tradition that you people practice. He didn't make adhan, he didn't send teachers, he didn't invite us, he didn't offer us peace, he didn't do anything. Qutaybah ibn Muslim is summoned and he's put to trial and it's found that he was guilty. He was ordered to return and to leave Samarkand, return it back to its people. When the people saw this happen, after having lived with, you know, the Muslims for a certain period of time, they were shocked. And a vast majority of them pleaded for them not to leave and invited them to return and stay. And therefore, the entrance into Samarkand is one of those unique kind of cases that kind of speaks about the expanse under the era of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. And one of the reasons Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is referred to as one of the righteous khulafa after the era of the Sahaba is because of these kind of just rulings that he would issue, rahmatullahi alayhi. Rugs. That's my dear brother, Haleem. Assalamu alaikum, Haleem. How you doing, Yaqi? I know you're watching, bro. MashaAllah. It's good to see you. So, you know when people sell you Persian rugs? They're not selling you Persian rugs. You want Persian rugs, you go to Persia, people. This rug, if you've ever come and prayed with us at the Langford Islamic College, is the prayer mat that I use for our musalla. And, you know, I came to buy, you know, rugs, and I'm like video calling my wife, and oh my God, it's so cheap. And the ladies actually hand nodding, like the ladies and men are hand nodding it, so you see the product from beginning to end. And, you know, this particular rug, I can't remember how much it was. In Uzbekistan, everything is American currency, by the way. So I came to purchase it, and the person who heard me speaking, he had lived in America, he heard me say to my wife, oh, I'm going to buy it for the masjid, for our masjid in the school. So when I came to pay, he said, it's, you know, half the price. And I had already negotiated, you know, a good deal. I'm Egyptian like that, mashallah. So I'd already gotten what I thought was a fair deal. And alhamdulillah, I thought it was going well. And then he said, no, I'm going to pay half, you pay half. Tell the Muslims in your city that somebody in Uzbekistan sent them this. And I thought, subhanAllah, it's just an incredible testament to the people of Uzbekistan. Obviously, you have to have the stroll. This is what I mean. Slow motion, people. Right? You travel with me, you go slow-mo. All right? Now, there's usually a soundtrack to that. You gotta do your walk. Look at that. MashaAllah. The robes that flow. You see? Look at that. Where else are you gonna get this experience? MashaAllah. All right. I'm gonna skip through a part of Bukhara and arrive at. Or I'm going to skip through the end of Samarkand and arrive at Bukhara. So Imam al-Bukhari has traveled, he's left behind Bukhara, he's now in Arabia, he's mastering Hadith, and now he becomes notable. So he's mastered Mecca, mastered Medina, mastered Yemen, mastered all of the Hijaz, and he arrives into al-Iraq, and he's put to trial. And the people say, you know, this guy, he keeps, you know, we keep hearing his name. We want to see, does he know what he knows? So they begin to mess around with 100 narrations. And they put the chain of narration with a different statement of the Prophet ﷺ and mix it all around. And Al-Imam al-Bukhari is given 100 hadith, 10 by 10 different people. What's amazing isn't that he could put the hadith back. What amazed the people was that he didn't take notes of those who were narrating the hadith by writing it down. So when he corrected the hadith, he said, you said this, this, and this, but the correct ending of the hadith is what he said, and he matched back the 100 narrations. And Al-Imam al-Bukhari was therefore given a great honor to be the resident scholar of the people of Iraq, of the people of Sham, of the people of Medina, of the people of Mecca, and he had more than 100,000 students who would narrate from him the hadith, the Jama, the authentic collection of hadith. There we are entering into one of the seminaries. MashaAllah, we would always try to be able to learn as well as teach. So when there would be classes, we would try to attend, and we would be invited to share with the students as well. Maulana Ibrahim Bam was a wonderful, wonderful contributor. Talking about food. Have you ever had horse meat? Oh. Okay, don't, you know, back up a little. The hadith is in Bukhari, right? So I'm not saying it's like sunnah or anything, but horse meat is halal, right? And the people of, you're not gonna travel to Bukhara and not have Bukhari rice. Do you know what I mean? Like if you go, you know what I mean, brother? At the back, you know what I mean. You're not gonna go all the way to Bukhara and not have Bukhari rice, because those are the people who invented it. So I said, look, we want to experience Bukhari rice the way you people, don't take me to that fancy gold-seated restaurant. Let's get into the, mashallah. Yeah, wow. So the Bukhara rice is called Sufi rice, because for whatever reason, they believe Sufis eat the most. You know, they're the guys who just sit, read, and you know. So they call it Sufi rice over there. But then there's all of that. And that. And those. MashaAllah. I told you travel with me, MashaAllah. We gotta walk it off, but alhamdulillah. Right, there's a lot of, that's horse meat. So, I see the sisters are like immediately, do you have hot sauce, Sheikh? Do they have hot sauce? Can I drown in the hot sauce or something? It's actually really nice. But it's an acquired taste. It doesn't taste like chicken. I'm not gonna lie to you. But as you can see, they eat it with a lot of onion, and they'll take the meat and they will put it in a broth. And then you will take the broth and put it on the rice, or you can eat the broth with the meat. It's a wonderful, wonderful dish. It's got a little bit of dill, a little bit of onion, and you could almost imagine that would have been the staple of a lot of the people at the time of Al-Imam al-Bukhari. But I'm a lamb kind of guy, so yeah. Lemon tea. Lemon there is not like lemon here. So lemons there are like little oranges that are a little bit more citrusy than the oranges that we have here. And if you take it from me, I have never in my life had any hot beverage that has ever compared to the deliciousness of that orange lemon black tea that they serve in a bowl, right? It's not in a mug or a cup, it's in a little bowl. And you're sitting there, you're like, hey, wallah, brother, I'm in Irtulu, and you think you're way back in those days. Right? You know what I mean, right? When they give you that mug, and you're like, that's it. And you're like, whoa, where am I? It's amazing, okay? Lemon tea. I know I told you we'd walk, but yeah. The pillars in the masajid are all hand carved, and everything that relates to the masjid is something that they give a level of ihsan to. So it's not just the mihrab in its ornamental design, but also the pillars of the masajid. Oh, more food. Anyway, also the pillars of the masajid are all hand done. So what they do, and it depends on the height. So they will cut a tree and then they'll match another tree. So it's actually It's not one on top of the other. It's the bottoms are of opposite end and the middles are connected to each other. Does that make sense? And they will continue to grow it upward to phenomenal heights and phenomenal lengths. As you can see there, mashallah, this is the Bolo Masjid, which is a place that was in operation. And this was the masjid where the Jumu'ah prayer outside the fortress of Bukhara would be done by the Sultan and the Amir of the time. And alhamdulillah, we had also an opportunity to be able to teach there. Outside it is the main bathing pool, the main well outside the fortress area of Bukhara. So that you can imagine was from the times of an Imam al-Bukhari before him and onwards, mashallah. Inside the masjid, you usually find Inna fatahna laka fathan mubina as one of the surahs that is regularly written above. And once again, it's a wonderful experience. This is at the fort. This is one of the ancient papers of the Mus'haf that was very first early sent to Bukhara. In Tashkent, they have the oldest one. You'll see that at the end of our discussion in a few minutes. Mashallah, of course, you gotta, you know, I dress like that normally anyway. Some of the old Quran, you can see this is Ar-Rahman, Allama al-Quran, Khalaq al-Insan. Some of the ancient artifacts, and the fortress of Bukhara was destroyed when the Russians came, or parts of its wall, but it was reconstructed recently. Some of its parts, of course, are still the same ancient ones of the past. Kalon Masjid, which is the masjid that was rebuilt. So from a distance, if you can note this particular minara, this is the minara that today takes on the name of the minara of Bukhara or Genghis Khan. On a fateful day, Genghis Khan was a military genius, and the Muslims of the time had grown to excesses of wealth and opulence and so on. And when Genghis Khan sent 60 traders with things to trade, somebody said to the Amir, Genghis Khan's people are spies. Do not send them back. They will have known our fortifications. So he ordered they be executed. And that was a bad mistake, because for many years, Genghis Khan left them to their own. He had other concerns. And when that happened, Genghis Khan decided to raid Bukhara, Samarkand, and that region. Bukhara has mountains that surround it, and there's one entrance really through a valley. And as you get towards that valley, you can be seen from a distance. It's flat all around, except these mountains that surround and ring it in protection. So the Muslim army, knowing that there will be retribution, they assembled inside their own territory, knowing that whoever came in, they would have to come through this narrow ravine. And as we go by bus and train, you actually travel through that very same area. It's the only way to go in and out of that area. And Genghis Khan, he decided that he would entrap them. And he ordered a small, modest battalion to come and tease the Muslim army out. So he sent a substantial amount, but not a large amount. And they made a daring raid. And the Muslim commander at the time, he said, this is our chance. Let's pursue them. Let's go out into the open desert. Let's attack them. And he ordered the army to leave the protection of the mountains. And as they exited the ravine, they were encircled out into the open desert, and 400,000 men were decimated. They were the garrison of Samarkand, Bukhara, all of that area had come to try to put up a stand. And when that happened, the sacking of Bukhara became inevitable. And at Fajr prayer, Genghis Khan led his troops into this very same masjid and under the shade of this very same minaret. And when he entered into the hall of this masjid, obviously it was not as ornament or anything. This was rebuilt in the 1540, I believe. He entered it, the imam was leading the prayer. When they knew that Genghis Khan was there, it means there's no soldiers, there's no need to put up resistance. And the imam began to read the prayer, and he was beheaded while in salah. Another one stepped forward, another one stepped forward, another one stepped forward, until everyone in the congregation was put to death. Everyone in the city was executed. And every building and every library and every home and every farm was ordered burned, except for this minaret. And that's the only thing that survived. Now there's two stories. The cultural story is Genghis Khan, he looked up to see how high it is and his helmet fell off, and he said, you know, this is the only thing that ever took my helmet off, so leave it standing. It's a nice story, I doubt it. It was probably because it's a great vantage point to see an enemy from a far away distance. So he put his soldiers up at the top as signalers if there was a rally or a comeback that was being organized against them. One of the interesting things about this minaret is that when the Sultan was getting it commissioned, the first one that was built, it fell over. So the Sultan ordered the death of the engineer. It was a tough job back then. So another one was given the job, didn't do a very good job, fell over, not a very good end. The third one set a foundation and didn't build on it and said, I'm not going to build on it for 1 year until it settles. And after it, I will build. And on the end of the year, he began to order and organize the building. And halfway up, there was an earthquake. And he's like, man. So he chose the verse from Surat Yunus. وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ اللَّهُ بِدُرْ فَلَا كَاشِفَ لَهُ إِلَّا هُ. If Allah was to command that you be harmed, there is no one that can repeal the command of God except Him. وَلَا رَادَّ لِفَضْلِهِ. And no one can return His favor as well. So he wrote that as a dua about halfway through, like, Ya Allah, please. Now, in his mind, he had no idea that the remaining Muslims who remained alive in Bukhara or would then come back and visit would look and see this minara and see this writing, the only writing that said, if Allah was to test you with a calamity, none can take it away from you but He. And that became the constitution of the Muslims of that land. That when the ulama were asked by Genghis Khan, why have I been brought out to your people? They said, because we turned away from God. And they took inspiration from this ayah. It's a moment to pause for myself and you. This monument commemorates the well. It's still a well, by the way, where all of the bodies were thrown in by Genghis Khan after the imam and others were put to death. Across from this is the famous Mir Arab Madrasa University. Mir Arab is Abdullah al-Yemeni. He was a Yemeni merchant and trader who arrived in this land about 600-700 years ago, and there weren't many universities that had restarted again, and he decided to open a seminary. Since then, it has remained, even in secret teachings. All of the muftis of Bosnia, of Turkey, of a lot of the European and of Damascus study there and teach there. So the current mufti of Bosnia, the ones before him, and so on. It is a beautiful, beautiful school that maintains that same tradition, but now it's not the teachers who live upstairs, it's the students. Things change. The students live upstairs, and the classrooms are still the theological places. Our students, mashallah, or those who traveled with me, we had a wonderful time, and the students there love engaging with us. These are all of the past muftis who graduated from there. And in Mir Arab, what you find are the best and brightest of Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Kazakhstan, most of these stands who speak that Turkic language. This is where they come to study. They are fluent in Arabi by year one. It is a condition for them to memorize the Quran by to be accepted. You can see one of the students there, he was studying his juz for the day. There they are. And mashallah, they have their ping pong table. Because what else do people do, right? And subhanAllah, it's an incredible place of learning, of respect, of dignity, and of study. We're in the final leg, mashallah, and we're in Tashkent. And we're going to speak about Al-Mushaf Al-Imam. This complex houses a Mushaf that is claimed to be sent by Uthman ibn Affan. The debate, of course, is it the one of Uthman or is it a copy of it? The debate isn't, is it like a forgery or is it something like 100 years later? This is a Mushaf that's written by the Sahaba and the Tabi'een, like penned by the Sahaba and Tabi'een. Is it one of the seven or is it a copy of one of the seven? And one of the great blessings, of course, whenever you travel, this is a Sheikh Muhammad Awama, and by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I was able to catch up with him in Tashkent when he was visiting. He was there to teach Sahih al-Bukhari, to give ijazah to their top scholars of Sahih al-Bukhari in it. And you know, when he doesn't of course remember me, but many, many moons ago, when I was a young man, and I would travel, I sat in his lessons in Sahih al-Bukhari. He was commissioned to teach in Al-Azhar for a period of time, and Qadar Allah that I was there for those very same 3 months. So when I saw him, I reminded him of it. And you know, I could always see, he's like, really? Like, I'm gonna meet this guy in Tashkent? So I told him, do you remember that joke you said? So that's when he laughed. He goes, ah, you were with us then. Because there was this funny occurrence where he kind of got rattled. There was a cat that, it's only in Egypt, a cat jumped and they were filming. This cat literally jumped, bounced off the head. So I said, do you remember, Chef, the cat? You were with us. I was like, yeah, I was with you. So I stayed with him as much as I could. And I wanted to share this video because it's important, I guess, for people to see the place of our ulama in our lives. So this is him leaving. So my job is to get his shoes. And that's an honor, right? And I want that to be something that you kind of see and remember, right? His son is there, of course. His son knows that, you know, we'll take good care of his father. And he was on a state visit. These are some of the top scholars of Uzbekistan. This is one of the muhaddith of Uzbekistan. He's a graduate also of Medina University. He did his master's in Azhar. And he was the one who coordinated the invitation. And ever since then, whenever we do the hadith tour, mashallah, it's always a great pleasure to connect with him. This is, you know, it doesn't do it justice. So this mushaf is about the size. So one of its sheets, so there's two sheets, is the size of the table that's in front of me. So you see this area? So that's one sheet, and there's another sheet. And this is actually Surah Al-A'raf. I remember it was Surah Al-A'raf, because you could make it out. And you could see that the there are the whole Mus'haf is not in one volume, it's actually in three sets, and the other two are in a climate controlled room. You are not allowed to take photos, but who's going to say no to the guy who was with Sheikh Muhammad Awam? Like, seriously, right? So, you know, we were able to close the doors, and my group was given a little bit of special access. And there's a recording of it on my YouTube page if you want to watch the discussion that we had about the Mus'haf and its place in our history as Muslims. I'm going to end with the Quran. So, as you can see, there's, you know, we were at least 100, 150 meters. It's a phenomenally large masjid. And I hope you can hear the clarity. There's no microphone. This is the kind of design of the, you know, the masajid up until now. So I'm just reading with three people. I'm just speaking at this same level of voice, right? MashaAllah. I wanted to conclude with the life of Imam al-Bukhari's final days and final journey. After having established himself, he was invited back to his homeland. And Imam al-Bukhari was received back into Bukhara with love from all of its people. And it made Bukhara the center of learning, because anyone who wanted to study the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal would travel there. You know, anyone who wanted, they would go to Bukhara and go to Bukhara. Jealousy of the other ulama began to pollute the ears of the Sultan. And they said to him, Bukhari is more reputable and people hear him and his majlis, and we're worried that he can cause dissension. Nobody's attending my classes, nobody, you know, they're all learning from one person. So the Sultan, a young man, says to Imam al-Bukhari, sends a messenger, I would like you to give private lessons to my sons, the future rulers in the palace. And as is the habit of the ulama, that they do not mix with royalty and politicians. And that has always been a standard that was set for us by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you don't become compromised due to familiarity, that your main pursuit is not to be known to these people, and that they get allegiance from you and you are aligned to them in a way that would make you unable to question their unethical behavior. And you could see that this is a systemic problem in many parts of our Muslim world today, with nepotism and all of the other isms, right? So Imam al-Bukhari politely says, I teach in the masjid between this time and this time and this time and this time, and I will be sure that people yafsahu al-majlis, they will open for your sons to come. He doesn't say, no, I don't want to come to your I don't play that. I'm not going to be sold out like that. I'm not going to sell my soul. I'm not going to sell myself for dollars. I'm not going to sit and just teach you. The sunnah is the sunnah, and the masjid is open, and we will make room. So the other teachers who do give lessons become highlighted as being people who are, going a little bit too far in that regard. So they create an issue of theology claiming that an Imam al-Bukhari does not believe that the Quran is the word of God, but that it is something that is created by God. And you might say, what does that mean? It's actually a big thing, because Imam Ahmad stood really fiercely against the Mu'tazila. The Mu'tazila of the time, they wanted to make the Quran as an object that isn't, you know, something spoken by God that was eternal, that it was something that was there and leaves. And why is that something that's significant? Well, if the Quran has a life, that means it was living and then it can be killed. And of course, that's problematic for us as Muslims. So Imam al-Bukhari, of course, doesn't say anything like that. And he actually writes a treatise in response to them. But they keep nagging away at the Sultan until Imam al-Bukhari, on the last day of Ramadan, decides that he will leave his ancestral city of Bukhara and travel to his family, who had moved towards Samarkand, and in a small city called Kartakh, a small little township. On the day of Eid, Al-Imam al-Bukhari makes a dua that was answered. And he said, "Oh Allah, I have found difficulty on this earth, but your rahmah in the heavens is vast." And it's as if he was saying, "Oh Allah, I do not want to lose my faithfulness and my adherence to the truth. I do not want to be compromised. Oh Allah, to be with you is better than to be here." And he breathes his last breath in that city. Now, what's incredible about it is that, of course, his grave, after it's dug and he's buried in it, there is the authentic narrations that musk emanated from it and it enveloped the city for 10 days. And all of these are in the history books. Ibn Kathir writes about it and others. But what's incredible is what happens in our common era. When the Russians arrived and the communists took over, they began to root out all signs of Islam. So the people of Samarkand and this land, they hid the grave of Imam al-Bukhari. And they made it into a rubbish heap. So they began to take rubbish and just pile it all around. And then they cleaned it out and built a warehouse and put boxes and other things. 40 years later, hiding it all throughout this communist era, the Indonesian president is set to visit Uzbekistan, that region which was part of the Russian expanse. And he says, "I want to visit Imam al-Bukhari." And they're like, "Who's that? We know Timur Lane, we know, you know, other, who's this Bukhari? He's a religious figure." They weren't aware of him. He said, "I know in our history books he's buried near Samarkand in this area. The ulama of Indonesia have said this is where he is." So before his arrival, the Russians and they're looking all over the land trying to find. So whenever they come to ask, the Muslims are like, "Oh, they want to destroy it. They want to take his body. They want," which is what they did to Timur Lane. They took the body of Amir Timur and they took it to Russia, St. Petersburg, and they, you know, desecrated the body and then returned the bones later. They wanted to do experiments and so on. So they said, "No, we don't know anyone named Bukhari." Until finally they came to understand that there was pressure from a Muslim country asking. So they said, "Look, this is where it is, but we can't give you, you know, we're going to die for this place, right? We're not going to let you just do whatever you want." So they said, "No, we're going to rebuild it. We want it to be presentable. We're going to put a garden around it because there's a president coming to visit it." And subhanAllah, since that day, the place of Imam al-Bukhari became known again to the people and not hidden. And the lesson that I shared with the people who traveled with me at that moment was that if you have a secret with Allah, if you have a place with Allah, that not just in your life, but also after your death, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala maintains His promise to you. يُثَبِّتُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِالْقَوْلِ الثَّابِتِ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ. That Allah's legacy with us, in His commitment to us, is not just in this life, but it's into the next life as well. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honored Imam al-Bukhari in this life, Allah honored him in his death, Allah honored him in his burial, Allah honored him in his protection, and Allah honored him by maintaining him as a reason for us to be familiar with the authentic sunnah of our Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. I'm going to end by opening it up if there are any questions for the next 5 minutes, inshallah. But as I said, if you want the PowerPoints or to go through the pictures at your own time, you can find it at yahyaibrahim.com/live, and there'll be a link there that you could say watch, and you can do it. We'll only take two questions. Yes.
You mentioned about whether you hear Muslims.
Yes. Allahu Akbar. So with regards to the Uyghur people, or the Weir people, you know, people pronounce that, it's really the correct way is Uyghur people. Advocacy is important. I saw a PDF that was sent to me on WhatsApp today that one of the peak bodies, AFIC, met with a politician who had raised their concern about the Uyghur people in parliament. And it actually sent up, something to the Chinese government. It's important that we put pressure on our politicians to do the right thing. It's not something they don't want to do, but if nobody's speaking about it, nobody's speaking about it. Number two, to have cross-denominational associations. It's not a Muslim issue, it's a human issue. Like, it's not because I'm a Muslim. I'm not Chinese, I'm not East Turkmenistan. Yes, I know a little bit more about it because I see people there. But it's a humanity issue. So we need to be more vocal with the normal people who have absolutely no idea about it, to put pressure on it to our conventional media and to share about it with people who can do a little bit more. Third is to allow other people the space to educate us about it. And I know in Perth we don't have as many Uyghur people as there are in Sydney and Melbourne, but to be able to hear from them and listen to their issues and share those to others becomes a really, really important aspect. So to do the little things that we can becomes really important, inshallah. Yes, Marwan.
What are the correct manners of visiting a grave?
Yes. So with the correct manners of visiting the grave is to make the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's the same dua that you will make when you visit Imam al-Bukhari as you make to visit Hamza radiallahu anhu in Uhud. And you would say, As-salamu alaykum ya ahl al-diyar. Greetings to you, O people who have arrived at your homes, at your final destinations. Antum min al-mu'minina wal-muslimin, from those who are believers and Muslims, submitters to Allah. Antum as-sabiqun, you are those who have arrived already. Wa nahnu al-lahiquna bikum insha'Allah, and we are traveling towards your destination. Nas'alullaha lana wa lakum al-afiyah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you and us his afiyah, his pardon and his protection and his forgiveness. The dua that you are making is not speaking to them, but speaking on their behalf and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is, of course, a huge theological issue. Do the dead hear? And of course, there's a large number of Orthodox ulama who say yes, and a large number of Orthodox ulama who say no. All of them use the same hadith, the same verses, but view it and interpret it from different perspectives. The correct answer to my study and my teaching that I've been taught is that there are some who are able to hear for reasons given to them by Allah, and others who are not, and they are the majority of people. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Was there another hand? No? We said two. We'll make it with. Is there a third? MashaAllah. Alhamdulillah. I hope you have a wonderful night, and I hope you go buy some Bukhari rice in honor of this over the weekend, inshallah. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wa assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.